Thank you, Pastor Chris. And it's good to see you again. Good to be back. Thanks so much for the opportunity to help out from time to time. It's always a joy for me to share God's word. As kind of a preparatory to what we're going to talk about today, there's a psalm I'd like to read, and then we're going to look into the life of one of the great prophets of Scripture, and that is Elijah. But Psalm 125 says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of the wicked shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands and do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel." Well, there's a lot in that psalm that Elijah perhaps read, should have read. We need to know. And as we talk about the life of Elijah, we can think back on some of those things and some of the things we said together today in the catechism and in the songs that we sung as well. A lot of it fits together today. Ahab was a really bad dude, and his wife was no better. In fact, even worse. Ahab, as you may recall, was one of the kings of Israel. There was Saul, first of all, and then David, and then Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom split, and there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And Elijah was one of the prophets to the northern kingdom. Well, the northern kingdom was plagued with evil kings, beginning with Jeroboam, who intentionally caused Israel to sin by erecting golden calves in Bethel and Dan and telling the Israelites, "Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." What an awful thing to do. What a wicked king was Jeroboam. Well, Jeroboam was in constant war with Judah, which was the southern kingdom. And one huge battle took place where he was defeated and he was left crippled and couldn't do much anymore. And that was probably the fortunate thing for Israel. And finally, he dies. And before doing so, he leaves the kingdom to Nadab. Jeroboam's son, practiced all the evils that his father practiced. He ruled for 2 years, just 2 years, because Baasha assassinated him and became the king in his place. Well, Baasha immediately killed everyone in Jeroboam's house. His despicable deeds caused God to pronounce the same judgment on him and his household, and they suffered the same fate as Nadab's. Elah, he assassinated Baasha, and he ruled 2 years while in a drunken stupor. Elah was assassinated by Zimri. Zimri comes along. He ruled for 1 week. Hearing that Zimri had become king, the people of Israel made Omri king and attacked Zimri. Knowing he was defeated, Zimri burned down the citadel of the king's house with himself inside. Omri came next. He proved to be, as the scripture says, more evil than all the kings before him. Could that be possible? He ruled 12 years and died and was buried in Samaria, the city he built. And from Omri came Ahab, the guy that we said was a really bad dude, and his wife even worse. Here's what it says in 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning with verse 29. "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more evil than all who went before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than any of the kings of Israel who were before him. That's the background of what we're going to talk about today. In the midst of all that evil and corruption, the Bible introduces us to a prophet, Elijah. What a place to show up. He's a prophet in this northern kingdom that is so filled with wickedness and evil. Well, what is a prophet? It's important to know what a prophet is supposed to do. And God himself defined the role of a prophet back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. God himself defined the role by saying, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth." That's the role of the prophet. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. A prophet, very important job, standing in the place of God to the people. Well, you know, in a way, you and I are that way too. I won't call us prophets, but we stand with Christ to present the word of God to the world through the way we live and to what we speak. Certainly the pastor does that, but all of us do that in a certain way. And so the lessons we learn from Elijah are important to us as well. 1 Kings chapter 17 tells us that Elijah suddenly appeared on the scene. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, and then what he says. All of a sudden, he's there. What do we know about him? Really nothing. We know nothing about him before that. He just suddenly appears on the scene. It's as though he's this man of obscurity, and suddenly he's on the center stage of Scripture. And sometimes that's the way God uses people. But there's much to learn from the story. So we read that Elijah, the Tishbite, the Lord said to him, said to Ahab through Elijah, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now what continues, and we'll look at it a little bit, is the great story of how all this unfolds. And what a tremendous story it is. But before we get too enamored with the story and the fact that he actually prayed and the rain stopped, we don't want him to do that now. We'd like to see the other thing happen, the rain start. But before we get too much into the story, it's important to see what it says. He says, "The Lord, God of Israel, before whom I stand." Before whom I stand. God was his authority, and God was the one who was leading him. And that's important for a prophet. And that's important for anyone that speaks the word of God, whether it's to a neighbor, a friend, a family. We speak for God. We stand before God. And we speak his truth. And if we don't, there's a problem. And there's consequences for that. So the first thing to notice is that the source of strength and authority for Elijah was the Lord himself. So he delivers this message to Ahab. And we'll read on from there. "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan.'" And so he's told to leave because he's given a bad message, as far as Ahab is concerned, that it's not going to rain for a period of time. Now, the book of James tells us that's about 3 years. "You shall drink from the brook." Elijah is to drink from the brook. "And I have commanded the ravens to feed you." So he went and he did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook of Cherith that is east of Jordan. Well, unfortunately, although God provided that for him, the brook dried up. And of course it did, because there's no rain. So things dried up. Things changed for Elijah. Things were going pretty well, but they changed quickly as the brook dried up. Well, what did God do? He, as you may recall the story, he sends him to the home of a widow. She has a son, a poor widow in Zarephath, where God miraculously provided flour and oil that didn't dry up, didn't go away. So they had those provisions from God through Elijah. That had to be pretty astounding to the widow. Wow, this is truly a man of God, a man to be respected. Well, things went well for the prophet. He's living rather comfortably. He doesn't have any bad assignments at the moment to go face Ahab again and Jezebel. And unfortunately, something changes. And changes happen in all of our lives when we're following the Lord, because it's not an easy ride. It's a wild roller coaster when you're following the Lion of Judah. Well, what happened was the son of this widow dies. We pick it up at verse 17 of chapter 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Words that cut to the heart of Elijah, I'm sure. Here he's being respected by this woman because God provides in a miraculous way through him for this woman and her son. And all of a sudden, the son dies. And she cuts him to the quick with these words, "What have you done?" Words can cut people to the heart. When words like that come, especially in the midst of our height, they hurt badly. And we begin to wonder about ourselves and what is God doing really in my life? Words can hurt. And they certainly did, I'm sure, to Elijah. Well, he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. What do you think was going on in his mind? We really don't know what would be going on in your mind. I was just cursed out by this woman who God was blessing, and now I'm the curse upon the family. He had to be questioning God. What is going on? What am I really doing here? And he cried out to the Lord. That's, I think, an indication of what was going on in his heart. He cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come to him again." And the Lord listened to his voice, and the life of the child came to him again. And Elijah took the child, and he brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." I wonder what the intonation was there in his words. And the woman said, "Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." Okay, back on good ground again. For a moment, everything's going well. The child dies. What have you done? God allows the child to live again, and suddenly he's back in the good graces of the woman. Affirmation. Elijah received affirmation. It's okay. God is with me. He is the one leading me. He is the one taking me down my journey. And the woman gives affirmation. We all want affirmation. And many times that's what we're looking for. And what we get is some cutting words instead. And it hurts. And what we want is some affirmation. Am I okay? Do you still love me? Is everything all right? Who really am I? Affirmation. We all want that, don't we? We want some kind of an affirmation from God and from people that things are okay. Well, many days later, God sent Elijah back to Ahab. And we picked that up in chapter 18, 1 Kings 18, verse 1. "Go show yourself to Ahab," God said, "and I will send rain upon the earth." And at this time, it goes on to say that there was severe famine in the land and Jezebel was killing off the prophets. Not a good situation. And Ahab had to face them. Well, we pick up the story. Let's skip over a few things in chapter 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, and there's certain things that happen in between there, but we'll jump to this verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" More harsh words to Elijah. And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel. You have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, and the 400 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at the table. We're going to have a contest. And we're going to know, finally, that Baal is no Baal. He is no God. There is no Baal. The ones you're worshiping, it's false. There's nothing to it. And we're going to see that God is the true God, the God of Israel. And we're going to solve this once and for all. And I'm going to get the affirmation back that the prophet knows what he's talking about. And so you know the story of how they go up onto Mount Carmel. And they each one, you know, takes a bull and slaughters the bull and puts it on the altar. And the prophets of Baal, half the day, cry out to Baal to send down fire upon their sacrifice. And of course, nothing happens. And Elijah taunts them along the way. He's feeling pretty good now. He's kind of getting back. Words. He's speaking words to them. And they're not feeling so good this time because nothing's happening. And finally, they give up. And it's Elijah's turn. And as you know the story, fire comes down from heaven when Elijah prays and eats up the sacrifice and the whole altar and all the water that he had to pour on it, and it's gone. God is the only God. There is no such thing as Baal. All those accusations are gone. Finally, we know that God is the true God. Victory, repentance among the people. They're going to believe, except they don't. They don't do it. After all of that, they still don't do it. They're so steeped in this false god of Baal that they don't turn and repent. Success in Elijah's thoughts. We would love to have the story end there for Elijah and say, finally, it's over. I'm good. I'm the prophet. Everybody believes me. Israel's repenting, and we're going to live this way happily ever after. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen that way. Well, there comes a point in a person's life, your life and mine, and the prophet Elijah, where we say, I can't go on anymore. It just doesn't seem to be working. In chapter 19, we continue the story. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword, which he did after that contest. Then Elijah sent a message, or rather, Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Cutting words again, fearful words, angry words against Elijah. Again, words coming back on the prophet that don't feel good at all. Then he was afraid, and he rose, and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. So now he's leaving the northern kingdom, where he's a prophet, and where Jezebel and Ahab reside, and he's going into the land of Judah, where he's safe. They can't get at him there, okay? And he left his servant there, it says. Well, he's gone about 80 miles at this point, and he's apparently falling into some depression because of all that's been happening to him. Basically saying, I can't do this anymore. Stress and exhaustion had gotten to him. There was no real change among the people. And we read in verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the broom tree. Now, if there's anyone listening that's a little one that doesn't know what a broom tree is, I'll let you use your imagination. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Really fell into depression. Did you ever get that way? Have you ever been there where you say, what am I doing? All this effort that I'm supposed to be putting into what I'm doing, and it's not getting anywhere. Nothing's changing. Nothing good is happening. I might as well just, you know, God, take my life. Take me home now. You hear people saying that from time to time. A lot of time older people feel that way. They're maybe on their deathbed even, and they say, what's my life now? Take me, Lord. And they still live on for months. God must have a plan. He always has a plan. And when he's ready to take us, he will. But not before that. And we can't give up. We have to remember that God has us there for a reason. But he fell into this deep depression. I am no better than my fathers. They couldn't do it. I can't do it either. Nothing's working. I might as well just check out. Well, his expectations were pretty high leading up to that point. But when nothing was working, he wasn't seeing any success. And he fell into this depressive state. Well, the book of James tells us something about Elijah. James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And then it goes on to say that he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And it did not rain on the earth. But it starts out with that statement, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was no different than anybody else, no different than you and me. And we're no different than him. He was a man. He was just someone that God had created that was born into sin, like you and I are, and we have our weaknesses. It's interesting that Jewish writers, many of them believe that Elijah was not born of a father or mother, but that he was an angel, and that he was not born into sin, trying to cover up for Elijah, I guess. But no, he was just like you and me. Human nature took control. And he spired downward. Well, what led Elijah to this point of depression? I think it's interesting to contemplate that for a little bit. What led Elijah to the point of depression? And I would say, first of all, we've talked about it already, words. Words led him to that point of depression. Words from Ahab, words from Jezebel, words from the widow, words that hurt, that cut at him. And when that happens to us, we begin to wonder about ourselves. Why are people saying that about me? Why does so-and-so say that about me? Why do I think that way about myself? Words, words, words bring us down. Evil words can cause us to spiral downward as well. The words of God gave him strength, but the words of Ahab and Jezebel brought fear and doubt to him. One negative voice, just one, can cause us to spiral downward. And Satan loves it. Think of the words that Satan had used throughout the history of Scripture. Words to change people's thinking. Words to Adam and Eve. Words to Jesus when he was out in the wilderness. Words to bring people down. He's the accuser of the brethren, is what the Scripture says. And Satan loves to bring those words to us, and he uses people often to do that. A second thing that caused him to spiral downward is that it says he went into the wilderness, and he went alone. He left his servant in Beersheba, and then he went into the wilderness. And sometimes we feel like, I just got to be alone. I just got to get away, be by myself. Not a bad thought, but be careful with that, because that's Satan's territory too. If we're not focusing on the word of God, Satan will step in with his own words. And we're alone. When we're alone, that often happens. We've talked before here about the middle of the night, how that, you know, everything's quiet except the dogs barking down the street, and that's why you're awake. But everything's quiet. Your spouse next to you is sleeping, and you're all alone. And thoughts come, words come to you. And many times I think they're inspired by the evil one. And they tear us down. We think, what a rotten person I am. And then you get up in the morning and you feel better about yourself. But it's in those alone times that we get that way. I think a lot of people that maybe are widowed and they live alone, that they have that happen to them. Or even younger people now who just want to be alone. Things are happening. Mental illness is setting in. And words are killing people because they're not taking in the right words. And the words are bringing them down. But he went into the wilderness alone. And we said Satan loves to get us alone. Just like Jesus in the wilderness. And he tried to tempt him. And what did Jesus do? He turned to God's word. And he spoke God's word to Satan. And he spoke God's word to himself. God's word lifts us up. Men's words sometimes can tear us down. They should lift us up. But sometimes they tear us down. Chapter 19, verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under the broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." So you can see where all this is going. It's spiraling down, and it's actually leading to the next step, which is self-pity. Focusing on himself and the words that he's heard and the words that he's rehearsing over and over and over again in his own mind, rather than focusing on the Word of God. I have been very, God says, God meets him there, right? God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He's fallen into this pity party that he's having a time with. All this leading down, downward, 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 till we get to the point where it becomes self-pity. Poor me. First we're angry at other people, then we're sorry for ourselves. His own words now are getting to him. So those things can lead us downward. Deuteronomy 31, verses 5 and 6 are words that Moses spoke to the people. And we had this in the reading in Joshua this morning as well. The Lord will give them these lands. The Lord will give them over to you. And you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And we heard that mentioned to Joshua. And we hear it again in the giving of the command to go out and make disciples of all nations. For I am with you. Don't fear. I am with you. That's over and over and over in the scripture. Do not fear. I am with you. Listen to my words, God would say. I am with you. We forget that, and we fall into these traps of hearing other people's words and letting Satan speak to us in our lonely times and beginning to pity ourselves for what's going on. I think I might have mentioned this little story before, so forgive me if I'm repeating it. I've used it in different places where I've spoken in different occasions, but back in, I guess it was November, I had... Just a wonderful retreat that I did for a group of men up in the mountains down near Colorado Springs. We had a great 24 hours together, a Friday night through a Saturday afternoon, and I was able to present some things. And I thought it went real well, and I was on a high, and got home from that, and suddenly I was beginning to doubt some things about myself and my abilities and questioning, did it really help them, and a whole bunch of things, because I think I was overly busy. I'd taken on too many things. And that's part of a problem, too. If we're doing things that God didn't want us necessarily to do, but they were good things, so you do it. Now, I was asked to be an elder in my church, and this guy came to me and said, "Hey, if you and I can work on this one project together," which I was hoping to do anyway, but he said, "As an elder, you'll have that authority to do it." And so I took the job for that reason. It was weighing heavily on me because I was supposed to do a lot of other things that I didn't feel I was gifted to do. And so I'm guilty now. I'm feeling guilty. I'm getting down, spiraling down a little bit. There were other things that were coming into my life as well, too. And I was just worn out. I was tired. And November went by. December went by. January went by. February. In March, I thought, something has to change here. This is not good. And so this part we'll pick up in just a little bit of how I got through that. But that was happening to me, and words were coming down to me. And in a moment, I'll share what words lifted me up. Well, what does God do in a situation like Elijah was in, or you and I might be in? Did he criticize Elijah and say, "Elijah, what are you doing? come on now, you're my prophet. No, he never said that. He just said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And there's a lot of question about what was that question all about? And I'm not sure exactly what God was getting at there, other than maybe for Elijah to speak and share what was on his heart so he could hear his own words and see where he was going with all of this. But God had compassion on him. Psalm 103 says that, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on his faithful followers. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Elijah had a nature just like ours. Dust. Like the child that looked under his bed and said, we come from dust and we go in dust. I don't know which way the guy's going, but he's under my bed. We're made of dust. And God looks at us and he says, I know that. I know that. I know you fell into sin. I know you live into sin. You were born in sin. That's why my redemption is there. That's why you come to me for redemption. God was not disappointed with Elijah. He was compassionate. And so he did certain things for Elijah. And we picked that up in 1 Kings 19, beginning with verse 5. Elijah laid down and slept under the broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. The angel just touched him, woke him up, and said, get up and eat. And he looked, and behold, there at his head was a cake baked on a hot stone and a jar of water. And he ate it and drank it. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went on in the strength of the Lord. So what does God do for Elijah in a situation like this? Does he get mad at him? Does he slap him upside the head and say, straighten out? No, he ministers to him. This is God's opportunity to minister to his prophet Elijah, whom he loves very much. And he meets his physical needs. He then goes for 40 days and 40 nights down to Horeb, or Mount Sinai, to the Mount of God. But he couldn't have done it if he wouldn't have had that rest and that nourishment. And sometimes I think God is just saying to us, get some sleep. You're being ornery. Get some sleep. You're too into yourself. Get some sleep. Eat something good. Knock off the donuts. Get some good food. And I will build you up. I will strengthen you. Pretty simple, but it's something we often neglect. And we just keep charging ahead on the energy that we don't have. Well, God met his physical need. Well, beyond that, we go to verse 9. Then he came to a cave. See, he went on this little journey. And he came to a cave and he lodged in. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And so he makes this journey and he ends up in this cave. And he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. I've done all this work for you, God. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. See, I'm doing it for you, God. They've thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke the pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And Elijah heard it, and he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he goes on from there. Maybe Elijah expected another Mount Carmel experience. God, I'm done with this. Unless you show me something. Show me something big. Let's have another contest. And this time everybody repents. Mm-hmm. And you know, we have groups of people today, and I'm not saying this is wrong, but groups of people today that get together, and let's have a huge prayer meeting, and we'll keep praying until God changes America, and we don't see it happening, and we wonder, maybe God is changing America. Maybe God's separating the sheep from the goats. Maybe God's doing all kinds of things. But we want to see the big thing. Let's have another contest. Let's fire come down from heaven and show me, God, that you're there. And God wasn't in any of that. He was in a whisper, a quiet whisper that spoke to Elijah. Well, to go back to my story for a moment, it was March and I was feeling really down and just discouraged about a lot of things. Life was different. I had a hard time with everything I was doing. And one day I was in my study, and I may have told you this before, but it's rehearsal then. You can hear it again. I was in my study, and I was really feeling down. Ruth was off doing something else. The dogs were not bothering me. And I just sat there looking blankly at the wall in front of me. I didn't want to look at the computer. I didn't want to see anything. I just looked at a blank wall because I didn't want anything to go into my mind. And I reached for the scriptures, and I opened up to Psalm 90 because I knew that was a good psalm. And I started reading, "You have been our dwelling place in all generations." And I stopped and I thought about that. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth. Wow, we're going all the way back to pre-creation here. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to the dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." And that's about as far as I went, and I kept reading that over and over again because I got to thinking about my place in God's timetable. And I thought of my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents who I never knew. What about Hanschke's that go back centuries? God was there with them. God has always been there. God's always working. And I was just thinking about God's words rather than my words. It wasn't so much hearing from other people bad words about me, but it was just my words about me that were bringing me down. And I let those go, and I thought about God's word. And I got this picture, this beautiful picture of God being everywhere, all the time, forever, even as far back as all my relatives go, back to Adam, I guess it would be. And my soul was refreshed in this. And I thought, wow, this is an awesome time. And pretty soon, the window kind of closed. And I thought, that was good. Boy, that was a long time, maybe 15 minutes. And I looked at, no, it was 45 minutes. I thought, that was 45 minutes? Wow. If I would have sat down and said, I'm going to talk to God and pray for 45 minutes, I would have made it maybe 5 minutes because that was my plan. But instead, I immersed myself in God's words, not to preach a sermon. And that's Chris knows how that goes. You sit down to just have a private time with God and you think, oh, I could preach on that. Pretty soon you're doing an outline, you're getting stuff together. No, it wasn't that at all this time. I was just God and me and his word. And I was soaking it in, just letting him. I would say to him, show me more. What are you showing me here? Speak to me. Talk to me about this. And it was the whispers. It was the whispers of God through his word that was getting to me. And that brought me up out of the miry pit, as some of the psalmists wrote about. And so God ministers to our physical needs, but he ministers to us through his word as well. Even if we're in a cave, just listening to God, just spending time with him. Well, then what happened? Elijah is revived. He's restored through this experience. And we pick it up in chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. 1 Kings 19, 15 and 16. And the Lord said to him, "Go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. Interesting. What happened? What just happened there? Elijah's gone through this downward spiral. He has this wonderful private personal time with God where his soul is refreshed because he's now taking in God's word, not the words of others. He's not believing the words of others. He's believing God's word. No longer believing my words about myself, but God's words about me, that he loves me, that he cares for me, that he died for me, that he's called me into a ministry. He's called me to be a dad, a grandpa, and so on and so forth, a husband. And so what does God say to him? Okay, let's go back to work. I mean, it's as simple as that. I'm refreshed. What do we do, God? Go back to work. Feet on the ground, boots on the ground. Let's go. You've got work to do. God doesn't take it away and say, I couldn't trust you, so you're not going to do that anymore. I'm sorry, I'm setting you aside. No, there was no great sin that Elijah had done that he would be replaced by God. God knows that we are dust. He understands that. And he ministers to us. And he allows us to hear his words. He refreshes us. And then he says, you ready? Okay, back to work. Go back to being what you were being, that you began to doubt. There's things to do. And so I guess maybe the biggest thing that happens here is the story about Elisha. And we won't go into that, but you know Elisha's story, that he received a double blessing from God. And he was the one who took over the ministry from there. What about when I'm gone? What about that, God? Oh, don't worry about that. Don't worry about when you're gone. Just do what you do now. Because when you're gone, I'll keep doing things. He says, the ministry will go on. I've got Elisha, I've got others, and you will go on to your rest, and things will be fine. There's really nothing to worry about. Just take in God's word. Believe God. Keep going in the way God has sent you to go. Be refreshed by his word, and his words will carry you through. Anyone sitting under a broom bush this morning? Or the next time you find yourself under a broom bush, remember what God did for Elisha. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words from your scripture, your words to us. Thank you for using us in your kingdom ministry here on this earth, and the fact that we will enjoy the kingdom of God forever. When we're not here, your work continues. All glory to you, God. We praise you. We thank you. Help us to take in your word and be nourished by it even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.